We serve a great and powerful God, don't we? He does amazing things in the world, in our lives. But you know, sometimes when we get into our daily routine, when we start just going through the normal day-to-day of life, sometimes it's easy to forget how great God is, isn't it? We don't see Him working or just aren't aware of His power. As we get busier and busier, God kind of starts to seem a little more distant, a little more unconcerned about our lives. That's part of the reason why we come to church on Sunday morning, is so that we can reconnect, we can remember and again hear the stories of God. But even sometimes when we come to church, it just isn't enough to really bring that sense of God's power back to us, to make it real to us. And so at times we need reminders of His greatness and to see Him working. You know, we've been talking about the Israelites in Egypt for the last several weeks, and what's true of us, the need for reminders of God's power, His greatness in our lives, it was true for them as well. They needed to see that God was real. They needed to see that God was working on their behalf. They have heard, they heard all the great stories. They heard about what God had done in the past, but they had been in Egypt for 400 years. And had seen very little of God's work in their lives, or at least as far as they were concerned. As we enter the story of Exodus, as we've been walking through the story of Exodus, what we've seen is that God has entered into this mundane life, or this life that had become very distant from Him, and has begun to reveal Himself over and over and over again to His people, the ones who belong to Him. Today we're going to be starting to look at the 10 plagues of Egypt. And I think it's important for us that we kind of started a little bit, even though it's not considered a plague, with a snake turning, the staff turning into a snake. It consumed the symbols of power, the other snakes of Pharaoh, and showed God's power, but it wasn't necessarily a plague in itself. It was alluding to what God would do. That in the 10 plagues, God would show His power, His greatness, over not just Pharaoh, but in essence over the gods of Egypt, the ones that the Egyptians and even the Israelites had begun to trust more than Him. When we look at the 10 plagues, we can sometimes be confused because it seems that God is coming across as harsh and brutal. But what we see in them is a judgment taking place. A judgment on those who would reject God, a judgment on those who would imprison His people, enslave His people, a judgment on those who would not turn. We'll see next week that God does give opportunities to the Egyptians to turn back, to turn to Him, to relinquish the control that they have had. But yet what we see throughout the 10 plagues is that Pharaoh, on behalf of the people, his heart becomes harder and harder and harder. And the plagues get worse and worse and worse. The term plague is not necessarily a term that the Bible uses to describe what's going on here. The Bible talks about these things that are going to take place as signs and wonders, or miraculous signs and wonders, things that God is doing to declare His glory. But the term plague is significant and does fit very well with what we're about to see, because a plague itself means, or the term plague itself means, a blow or a wound. which is exactly what these events will be, blows and wounds to the very heart of the people of Egypt. So remember last week that God said that he would be known, that all of Egypt would know that he is Lord. In these plagues, God will reveal his presence and his power. He'll reveal it to Pharaoh, he'll reveal it to the people of Egypt, but most importantly, the ones he wants to reveal it to the most are his people, to prepare them to trust him when life gets difficult, to prepare them to follow him wherever he would lead. And so in the same way that God in these times is showing himself to Israel, he's showing himself to us. As we read these stories, we get a glimpse of who he is, what he is doing, and why we too can trust in him. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, turn to Exodus 7, 14 through 24. And we just heard it read, but you can kind of follow along as we look at this passage and talk about what's going on here. I'll refer to it a little bit, but for the most part, we get the gist of what happened. The first attack that God makes on the gods of Egypt is an attack at the very heart of Egyptian life, and that's an attack on the Nile River. The Nile River, if you look here, is a fairly large river. It's one of the longest in the world, and it is really the lifeblood of Egypt. If you look at this next passage or next slide here, you can see how just this line of demarcation here between the area that's close to the Nile and the Sahara Desert that's just to the side of it. The land that is close to the water of the Nile, the land that is close to the life of the Nile is fertile. It's useful. But you see that it's this strong, pretty strong line here that happens where the Nile floods each year. It'll flood the banks of the river and will flow out into this open land that you see that's green. It will fertilize it. It'll water it. It'll provide it new life. But the land beyond is just desert, wasteland. This is a glimpse of what Egypt would be without the Nile. It would be wasteland. It would be nothing. Without the Nile, Egypt would not exist. And so for the people of Egypt, they saw the Nile as their provider, their sustainer. And they personified it as a god. They worshipped it. They gave honor to it. As we look at Exodus 14 through 24, we see that God calls Moses to go to the banks of the Nile, and there he would encounter Pharaoh. It's possible that Pharaoh was going down to take a bath, but it was also very possible as the kind of one who was in charge of maintaining order and balance in Egypt, that Pharaoh was going down to offer sacrifices to the Nile River, to ask for its blessing, to ask for its continued life to be given to Egypt. We'll talk about it in a little bit, but there were many gods associated with the Nile, and so Pharaoh would go down and he would honor the gods. An old Egyptian hymn says, "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive." So you can imagine Pharaoh coming down with his procession, maybe with some priests, and as he's coming to the Nile River, there in front of him stands Moses and Aaron. Not the sights that he was hoping to see, but but ones who would change his day and actually the next several months that he experienced forever. God had told Moses and Aaron to go down and meet him there and there to perform a miracle, a sign. If you remember the last time we, or the last passage we read, Pharaoh had chosen to not let the people go. His heart was hard. And so Moses comes to show the consequences of that hard heart, and that decision to refuse God's command. And so we see Moses, and he comes, and he puts his staff in the water. And the Bible says that the water of the Nile turned to blood. Now, we don't know what this must have looked like. There are many who try and say that, you know, the blood, the term blood refers to that it turned red. And so that may have happened because of a silt coming down from the mountains below, downstream, that began to turn the water red. It was a possibility, some say, that red algae began to form in the river, and this would explain the redness that they refer to as blood. There's all sorts of things that we try and do in our minds to explain what happened, because it's just so amazing, so astounding. But one thing that we have to see in this is that regardless of how this miracle is explained, at the very center of it is the fact that God made it happen. Whether through natural means or supernatural means, God made it happen. And it speaks to the instant that Moses' staff entered the water turned. It changed from one thing to another. It wasn't a gradual process. It wasn't something that took place over time, but it happened in an instant. And what we also see is that the Bible is very careful in saying that this didn't just happen in the Nile around where Moses was, but throughout the entire Nile, not just through the entire Nile, but in the pots or jars that people had collected water in the day before, anywhere in pools, in baths, in any place where water existed in Egypt, all of a sudden, something happened to it. It changed. It turned to blood. And with it, it brought death. The death of the fish, the death of life in what had been life-giving water. And the river began to stink. God was trying to make something very clear, trying to reveal who he was to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. I think as we look at this passage, three things that I'll point out that God is trying to say. One is that he is the source of life. God is the source of life. When the Egyptians looked at the Nile, they saw in it the source of life. They believed that without it, if it was taken away from them, life would cease. And that was true. But it went beyond this. They believed that in the Nile, all life came to be, or through the Nile, all life came to be. They had a god by the name of Nu. This god Nu was the god of the primordial waters, the primeval waters. And it was believed that, that in the chaos and the turbulence of the water, the god Re Amun, or Re Atum, came to be. And Re Atum was the sun god. And it was said that the sun god was the one who created the world. And so when they looked at the Nile, they saw in it the creator of the creator, the very source of all life. And for the Egyptians, what took place every day was that they would look out at the Nile and they would see the waters of the Nile. And as the sun rose from its waters, they saw a reenactment of creation. A reenactment of what had taken place. The sun coming out of the waters and bringing light and life to the earth. This is what many, I believe, of the Israelites had begun to think. As they had been in Egypt for so many years, they had started more and more to believe that the Egyptian myths were true. That there were other explanations for the creation of the world, and that God may not truly be the one God, truly be the real source of life. The problem is that when we don't look at God as the source of our life, it really leaves things up for grabs. Who do we follow? Who do we trust? What do we do? If God isn't the true creator and sustainer, well, then maybe there are other ways that we can turn. You know, today we don't have gods like New. We don't look at the rivers and think that the sun was birthed out of the water. But there are lots of things that we believe that at their very core, or can believe, that are at their very core attempts to try and eliminate the need for God in creation. Eliminate the need for God to be our creator, the one who we find the source of life in. I don't want to get into a big discussion about evolution. There's various perspectives of it. But at the heart of evolutionary theory and other theories like the Big Bang is this need to explain life without God. To explain away the need for a creator so then we can explain away the need to follow that creator. There are Christians that believe in the Big Bang and evolution and see God as the creating force in that, the one who was behind it all. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful that our views of life don't slowly start to eliminate the need for God. Because once they do, we'll find that we are getting farther and farther and farther away from Him. Through turning the Nile to blood, God showed His control over the waters. He showed that His hand was greater than that of what the Egyptians saw as their true source of life. He was the one that controlled. He was the one who could be depended on. So this leads to the next thing that God was trying to show, I believe, is that He is the sustainer of life. Once we look at God as the source of life, that is incredibly important, but we have to also keep in mind that He's the sustainer of life. When we look at the Nile River, it was incredibly important, like I said before. The Nile provided transportation as boats traveled up and down the river, and with it communication as messages could be sent. All the buildings along the Nile, all the great monuments of Egypt, the places that count as some of the wonders of the ancient world, they were made possible because of mud and water that was used to make bricks that came from the Nile River. Farming, as the Nile flooded the banks each year, it would make it possible to farm. People would fish in it. People would get their water from it. People would bathe for it. All of life was centered around the Nile. It sustained Egypt. The Nile's, the Egyptians had this god Hapi. And here you can see an image of her. It's kind of a man's head, but you can't make out in this picture as well, but usually depicted with a pregnant belly, a god of fertility, a god of life. And it was kind of the Hapi was kind of the personification of the floods. And you can see that in this image and in many others that she's bringing things to the Egyptian people, that in her hands are jars that were brought for trade of various goods, of food, of water, of spices, things that came from and traveled down the Nile. If Hapi was unhappy, the Nile would not provide. If Hapi wasn't appeased, if she wasn't taken care of, there was danger that maybe the Egyptian people would not have all that they need. And so they depended on this God, depended on this river. You know, again, we look at this and go, boy, this is ancient stuff. We don't live in the same type of place, even when we live right next to the Mississippi River. And as much as it's useful and good and has been a blessing to so many people, we don't look at it as the source of our life. It doesn't sustain us. But yet, are there other things in our lives that do? That we turn to provide for our needs? To provide what we want for our way of life? All we have to do is ask ourselves, what do we count on? What do we work for? What do we play at? What do we dream about? Oftentimes, the answers are those things that we depend on. That if they were taken away, we don't know what life would be like. We don't know how we would survive. In our culture today, in America, one that while not like the River Nile, one thing that we depend on very, very much to sustain us is money. A good economy. If we have enough money, then we can get a home that we want. We can get the car that we want. We can have food for our families. We can have clothes to wear. Money provides opportunities for recreation. It provides opportunities for education, for recognition, for success. We're taught that the ones who are most successful in this life are the ones who make a lot of money, who have a lot of stuff. And so there are so many in our culture who that's their focus, that they want to have. They want to have money so they can have this good life. And if they don't have it, they are constantly thinking, if only I had more, then life would be good. I think most of us as Christians would say, well, that's not the way that we understand life to be, but it is very easy for that to infiltrate our thinking, because we see every day when we watch TV, when we're on the internet, we see more and more ads that are telling us, this is what you need, this is what you want, this will make you whole. So it's easy to hold tightly to our money, tightly to those things that we possess, because we feel like if they're lost, if we don't have them, then life is not worth living. You can look at what happens when the stock market crashes, or when things have happened in our country where the economy has tanked quickly. You always see those stories of people who take their lives because they just don't know what else to do. They've lost it all. But God says if we have a proper understanding of who we are, we don't look to those things to sustain us. We don't look to those things to define our life, that He will sustain us, that we can put our trust in Him and trust God for everything. We see this in Matthew 6. In 25 through 34, he talks about not worrying. And in verse 31 and 30 through 34, 33 is up here. It says, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Are you worried about what you have? Are you worried about how you'll make it? The Bible says, well, focus on God first. Trust in him. And then these other things will fall into place. Not necessarily that you'll have everything you want, but that he will provide all that you need in life. God had to show the Egyptians this by taking away the very thing that they depended on, and really the very thing that the Israelites depended on as well. And he said, how much will you trust me to get you through? What are you worried about right now? What do you fear? Is it something other than about how closely you are to God? In verse 34, Jesus says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When we seek the kingdom, when we seek God, those other gods of this life, those other things that we give our allegiance to, cease to have power over us, because he can sustain. Okay, ultimately, last one, and this will be quick, that we just learn that God is the giver of life. We've seen this in the idea that he's the source of life in the Nile, that he's the sustainer of life. These things were shown to the Egyptians. But he's the giver of life as well. And we might look at this in as just kind of a nuanced statement that we've already covered. But I want us to see that real life comes from God. It's him that is at the heart of all that we need. And even though we can say that, sometimes it's difficult to truly believe it. When we look at, there's one last god I'll throw up here, Osiris. Osiris was a pretty major god in Egyptian history. He was the god of the underworld, also seen as the king of the living as well. But there was one thing I think that's interesting about Osiris, because it says that he had the Nile running through his veins, that it was like the life of the Nile was in him, and he brought that life wherever he went. And this isn't what the scripture is trying to say, but I think it's very interesting, kind of like the way that the snake swallowed up Pharaoh's images of power, his snake, and we see in the New Testament that Jesus' death swallowed up Satan's image of power, symbol of power, death. It says in John 7, 37 through 38, so if we think of Osiris having the Nile flowing through him, this river, great river, it says in John 7, 37, 38, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me, and anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scripture declares, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And when Jesus is talking about rivers of living water, it says that he's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in us, filling our lives, filling our hearts, and flowing through us. I think in kind of the same way that the Egyptians looked at the Nile River for hope and life, we look at the Spirit of God living in us in the same way, empowering us, filling us with his life, making us new day by day. John 10b, Jesus talks about how this is why he came. He said that I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And how do we have this life? In 1 John 5:11 through 12, it says, and this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. Is there something that you are depending on? Something that you are holding on to with all that you have, because if it's taken away from you, you don't know what you'll do? Do you feel like you are struggling to stay afloat, like life just keeps beating you down? That you're constantly anxious and worried? You feel like the last place you go when things are at the worst they can be is to finally turn to God? God wants us to see in this picture of the Nile that he's in control. Even when everything else seems like if that thing is removed from our life, it just leaves death and a wasteland. He's in control. He will give us what we need. He will fill us with his life. He'll make us whole. But in order for that to happen, we have to give our lives to him. Let him into our lives. To trust and depend on him. Rather than to trust and depend on the other gods of this life. This morning, I just want to invite you to ask God to reveal those places where you are holding on, where you are not depending on him, and ask him to help you to trust him more. Ask him to give you faith in him, to depend on him, so that you might see the life that he offers in you. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much that you are the giver of life, that you are the one that we can depend on. Lord, it's so easy to turn to so many other things, so easy to feel like you're just kind of there for certain things, but not for others. But really, you, Lord, are at the center of every little bit of the life that we live. Lord, we pray that that would be true, that we would trust you, that we would have you at the center of our lives, that we could depend on you, and so that when everything else fails, when everything else falls apart, we can still stand with confidence, with hope, and with life. Because we stand with you, and you stand with us. And so we pray that you meet us wherever we are in our worry, in our fears, meet us in our hardness, and that you would draw us closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.